Come to the reading of Scripture, Philippians 2, verses 5 and 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. We're finishing Advent season, and as if you've been here, you know that we spend a whole month just dwelling and pondering the incarnation. We get a whole month where we just get to wonder at the fact that Jesus became a baby, that he comes in our behalf. And over Christmas break, my family was here, and my father got to pray over a Christmas meal. And he started with the word simply, "Lord, thanks for coming." And that kind of sparked the conversation we were talking about and said, you know, we talk about it every month or every year. We come to Christmas and we talk about it, but we never get to really, really ponder it and really, really sink our teeth into it. We have the opportunity, but we're so busy. We do so many things. But I love Christmas because all the hymns that I hear. In our cultures at war against God, the nations rage, they shake their fist at God, they want to move away from him. But for the month of December, no matter where they go, they can still hear the gospel. In Christmas hymns, they hear, "Come all you faithful, come to the Lord." The second verse, right? "God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not made," or not created. That's the gospel. The hymn we just sang, "None above him, none before him, all of time in his hands. For his throne it shall remain and ever stand. All the power, all the glory, I will trust in his name. For my God is the Ancient of Days." They hear, "Joyful, joyful, we adore thee." They hear, "Come, O come, Emmanuel." They hear, "Away in a manger, O silent night, holy night." Over and over and over, they're confronted with God coming down to earth. And then we forget about it come January. And we just move on to the next thing. There are so many hymns, so many songs, so many things of wonder when we consider God made man. And so this morning, I want to take an extra week just to help us ponder the wonder of Christ's humility. Ponder just the sheer brilliance, the magnitude, the unfathomable mystery that is ours because of the love of God. So I invite you with me, come behold the wondrous mystery. Christ, the Creator, made man. From Michael Card, it says, "Behold, eternity steps into time so that we might understand." C.S. Lewis, many of you know the name, wrote in his book Miracles, quote, "In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity. But he goes down to help and come up again, and to bring the whole ruined world up with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before incredibly he straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying upon his shoulders. One may also think of a diver first reducing himself to nakedness and then glancing in midair, he is gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down for increasing pressure into the death-like regions of ooze and slime and old decay, then up again to color and light, his lungs almost bursting until suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand the dripping precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now that they have come into the light, but down below, where it lay colorless in the dark, he lost his color too." Beloved, I love Christmas because we come to wonder at this mystery. We're not in a typical Christmas passage. We're in Philippians 2 because this tells us the humility, the depth of the humility of Christ, how much he lowered himself on our behalf. And why do we stay here? Why do we come here? It's because if you read the first part of the passage, we see, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." It should be a constant meditation to us in our Christian life, in our Christian walk. We should constantly be confronted with the example of our Lord, the humility of our Lord, as we go about our days. Jesus Christ is central to our life, central to our being. There is no other God, there is no other Savior or Redeemer, there is no name given under heaven that by which men may be saved except that of Jesus Christ. It's worth our time to come and ponder and just have wonder at his work for us. Let's work for this passage. Again, have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It should be pondering. It should be set before us. Who in the form of God, right? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. We have to understand when we come to this that the first step when we look at Christ is that he's the form of God means he's fully divine. He's not a made-up God. He's not a little God. He's not a pretend God. He's not born. He's not somebody that's really good that eventually becomes God out of merit of his own strength. No, he's very God. You see that in all of our confessions that we've done today. Very God, very essence, very power, authority. There is no lesserness to him. Before his incarnation, he exists in heaven with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, in perfect unity, in perfect fellowship. He's equal in power, authority, might and majesty, essence and nature. There's no distinguishing that we can see beyond what the Scriptures tells us that there's three persons. There's no way we can look at them and say, there's a difference. They are exactly the same. You go through the Old Testament, you see Yahweh, you see God Almighty, and it's God Jesus. There's no difference. The Greek, this is a fascinating passage in Greek, I won't get into all the details, but we have to get into a couple. The Greek here is, is an active participle, present active participle, formed from two words, hupo, which is under, and arche, which is beginning. And we say that, is that complicated? No, it's Greek is very, very specific. It means that in speaking of Christ, his form, his nature and essence, continues unabated and unchanged. It's not that he becomes God. It's not that he's lifted up to God. He's already God. He's already perfect. He's already holy. He's already everything that we think of when we consider God. It does not change when he takes the form of a man. He does not lay it aside. He does not forsake it. He retains all of it. We know that many people, as we go into the world, would seek that, would make the claim that Jesus never claimed he was God, or that Jesus wasn't God, or that Jesus, by merit, became God. Many would say that he never claimed it. And yet, if we go through our scriptures, we go through the Bible, we see over and over and over and over again, the claim is there. Colossians 1, he, which is Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. John 1, verses 1 and 2 and verses 14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is clearly defined as being God with God, and yet the one who is made flesh. Hebrews chapter 1, in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, again, begotten, not made, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he has also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds all the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. If we confront the scriptures with honesty, if we go through them, we find there's no room for discussion, there's debate, there's no room for shadows or gray areas or blurry lines. He's clearly presented as God. He clearly declares himself to be God. The form of God is something we all desire. All of creation desires it. It's the sin of Satan. He desired to be like the Most High. It's constantly our sin that we want to be God. We want to raise ourselves up to be the king of our own kingdom. We want to be on the throne of our own hearts. We desire to be a God. We desire the form of God. Yet Christ, who had it, who truly had deity, who was truly divine, who was truly all-powerful, does not seek it as a thing to retain or to grasp. Now, to be clear, he never, during his earthly ministry, Jesus never denies or minimized his deity. Right? He never hides it. He's ambiguous in acknowledging his divine sonship and oneness he has with the Father. We can see in John 8, truly, truly, I say it to you, before Abraham was, I am. John 17, Father, as he's praying in the high priestly prayer, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Verse 15, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundations of the world." In the trial before the Sadducees, the night of his death, Jesus says to the Sadducees, they ask him, "Are you the Christ, the Blessed One?" He says, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." A clear reference to Daniel, who sees the risen one coming to the throne of heaven. He claims it. He knows it. He's fully God, even in his earthly ministry. He never lays it aside. But the idea not to be grasped, not to be held on to. The Greek here would suggest to be seized or carried off by force, or perhaps a secondary, to be a prize or an award for a great race or a great struggle. But again, he has the form of God. He's fully God. He has full deity, so he can't win it. He can't steal it. It's already his. And so it refers to this, that it's not something to be held on to. It's not something to keep to himself. But he gives it up. He lets go of it willingly. And again, it's not that he sets aside his deity, but he sets aside the privileges of his deity. For all the rights and privileges, the fantastic, the perfect fellowship, the perfect holiness, he sets it aside. All the rights and privileges of God, which he could never truly lose, but he sets them aside. And so our first point as we come, and if you're in your bulletins, is that Christ empties himself. He does not retain the privileges of his divinity. He does not retain the privilege of God, and yet he lays it aside and he empties himself. To us, this is beyond really our comprehension. We wonder at it. The angels bend their eyes down and look with amazement, as some of the hymns say, at mysteries so bright. It does not mean that he gave up his deity, but he empties himself of all of its prerogatives. The Greek is to empty completely, to have nothing. It's translated as nullified in Romans 4, or to be made void in 1 Corinthians. Jesus Christ, despite being the creator of the entire universe, the creator, gives up every right and power to be born a human being. You know this. We spend all of Advent looking at it, the fact that Jesus becomes a little baby, a little human baby. And we say, well, what does that mean? Well, if you go through our confessions, you go through the Reformed faith, you find that we affirm that he takes a second nature. He doesn't give up his first nature. He doesn't give up the Godhead. He becomes fully human in our behalf. We speak of this as a veil of flesh, which again really kind of frustrates our human minds. Because we think of a veil as something that we put between our faces and something else, so that it's a barrier. It blocks us. It obscures us. And we say, oh, it's a barrier. They can't get to me. They can't see me. And it's so much more in the person of Christ. I love the second hymn of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Again, a beautiful Christmas song. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, the eternal one, the ancient of days. Late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, yea, Jesus our Emmanuel. The idea of veiled in flesh is not a barrier. It's a new nature. It's not meant to hold us at bay. It's not meant to keep us distant, but he steps into our time, into our reality, into our flesh to be one with us. It's a complete and total human nature. The only thing lacking is original sin. He's born of the Virgin, but he's born under the curse. He takes upon himself all the frailties, the limitations, the problems, the sufferings that are the heritage of the fall. Again, like C.S. Lewis says, he stoops low and low and low and submits himself to the curse of sin for us on our behalf. There's no superhuman ability here. There's no, oh, well, I'm secretly Superman and I'm secretly God and I can do, none of it bothers me. Born as a human, born as a baby, his mother rocks him to sleep. He gets tired. He gets frustrated. He gets hungry and thirsty. Galatians 4 says he's born of a woman. He's fully human. Colossians 1, he has a fleshly body. all the struggles, all of the weaknesses, all the frustrations. Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. A creature of flesh and blood, like us. Hebrews again from Hebrews 2, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who themselves are being tempted. Romans 8, in the likeness of sinful flesh he was made. We see that in this, Jesus, who is despite being God of God, very essence of creation, or creator, was himself subject to physical death in his humanity. What a thing that the fountain of everlasting life could die on our behalf. If we consider the reality of Jesus' full and uncompromised deity, his incarnation is the most profound possible humiliation. For him to change in any way or in any degree, even temporarily, by this divine decree of his Father, would require descent. To us, we understand that to forsake perfection requires taking on some form of imperfection. Yet with Jesus, without forsaking or in any way diminishing his perfect deity or his absolute holiness, in a way that is far beyond our comprehension, the Creator takes the form of a creature. The infinite becomes finite. The sinless takes on sin itself. This is the very heart of the gospel, the very heart of our redemption. The Father made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. When Christ empties himself, when he gives up all those prerogatives, when he humbles himself, it's so much more than saying he became a baby and he was born in a stable. He gives up all those rights, all those privileges, all that perfect unity, the perfect intimacy with the Father. And he puts on flesh, sinful, frail, destroyable flesh. And he's born in the form of a servant. He's born fully human, fully man. It's so hard for us to grasp this, and yet we must. We can't explain it, we can't fully comprehend it, but we must believe it. For if he is not fully God, he cannot stand before God and receive the penalty of our sins. And if he's not fully human, he can't be our representative. He must be both. The incarnation must be both. So our second point is that Christ humbles himself. He brings himself low. And we say, well, we know that he's born as a human being. He's born without his prerogatives, though he still has his power. But what else does that mean? How far does that go? Well, we know the Christmas story. He's born as a human. He's born in disgrace among animals and shepherds. He's born in a stable. But it's so much more than just that. It's so much more even than being murdered on the cross. If we look at the life of Christ, we realize we only have a little picture of his birth, and then we have looking at his last 3 years of life, and really in the last 2 weeks of his life, do we get most of the information. There's 30 years of his life that we don't know hardly anything. And that's because he makes himself no reputation. He's not out for his own gain. He's not out for his own glory. It's decades of selfless, faithful living without sin, under the curse of sin, subject to the constant temptation of sin, constant to the subject abuse of living among sinful creatures who knew him not. 30 years where he is obedient to his parents, and he's surrounded by sin, but never partaking. Content in the fullness of time to submit to his Father's will. But we know that we get frustrated sometimes. We go out into the world, we're still being sanctified, we're still being purified, we're seeking to be more like Christ, and sin frustrates us. Sin pulls at our conscience, pulls at our hearts, and we get sick physically sometimes and spiritually just to look at the sin around us and in our world, and we say, Lord, come quickly. Lord, why do you permit this? Why do we permit this? You permit the sin, the death, the dying, all these things. And yet part of Christ's humility is his patience, that he spent years upon years upon years surrounded by it. And he's patient to submit to the plan of salvation. He doesn't rush it. He doesn't just fix the problem because he sees it. If he was anything like me, he would fix it immediately, right? There's a problem. I got to fix it. I got to fix it now. But he says, I wait. The Lord's timing is perfect. My Father's timing is perfect. His plan is perfect. In the fullness of time, we move it forward. He doesn't fix any of the sins. He doesn't fix any of the sick, the weak, the lame, until the appropriate time. We know if we go on to the rest of his ministry, we know that he doesn't hold back when the time is right. He's been surrounded by unclean, unholy humans, by sickness, sorrow, sin, and death, and he hasn't done anything for 30 years. And yet when the appropriate time is right, when the Holy Spirit calls him into the wilderness and calls him into ministry, he no longer holds back. He heals the sick. He heals the lame. He heals the unclean. He eats with tax collectors and sinners. He takes their uncleanness, takes their sickness upon himself. He takes their sin. But he's patient and faithful until he gets to that point. We know it goes farther. He washes the feet of the disciples. The creator of the universe who sets the stars in place washes the dirty feet of fishermen and tells them they should do likewise. Beloved, when we look at the idea that Christ humbles himself, it's so much more than just the initial incarnation. It's that he humbles himself to be born as a human, humbles himself to be born under the curse of sin, and then he humbles himself even again to his fellow man. He serves the servants. He serves the lowest of the low. He seeks to redeem the sick, the weak, the sinful. He seeks no glory of his own. He seeks no honor, no fame, no wealth, not even a place to lay his head. He's even buried in a borrowed tomb. He seeks nothing in his life but to be obedient to the plan of his Father. He's humbled over and over and over. I tell many young men that when they want to discuss how to grow in Christ's likeness, I say, consider Philippians 2. Come to this passage and meditate. Set it before your eyes. Set it before your mind. Ponder Christ's humility. Over and over and over and over, he gives himself up and lives a selfless life. Over and over and over, he sets his Father's plan in front of his own desires. He sets himself in submission to the Father's plan of salvation. Again, if you're like me, you want to be a hero, right? I'll do the big thing. I tell people, I would die for my wife, absolutely, or my kids. Once, in a very glorious, heroic way. And I forget sometimes that what I'm called to is decades of faithful, selfless sacrifice. Over and over and over, setting them in front of myself. Setting my wife, my children before me, before my needs, before my desires, before my own glory or my own heart. Setting them first. But it goes beyond that, because Christ is not speaking just, or the Apostle Paul is not speaking just to a father here. He's speaking to the church. He says, have this mind in you. If Christ humbled himself, if Christ gave up his prerogatives, gave up glory to serve others, we must do the same. Not just once, not just for the salvation or for the crucifixion, but over and over for decades, set others before ourselves. Set aside our pride, set aside our desires. Serve the weakest, the lowest, the most sinful. Don't try to fix everything, but trust in the Scriptures. Trust that the Lord has a plan. The Lord is sovereign, and he knows better than we do. So much of Christ's humility is simply submitting to the Father's plan and saying, I do nothing of my own will. I do nothing of myself, but only as the Father directs me. Only as his Word directs my life, directs my ministry. Only as the Holy Spirit leads me do I act. I do nothing of myself. I do nothing for myself. He humbles himself to be obedient. And thus we have our third point. Christ becomes obedient to death. The veil of flesh, the nature of humanity, as we all know, is one of weakness. We get sick. We get hungry. We get thirsty. We know how hard it is to obey. We are constantly tempted by our own flesh. We're constantly tempted by the world, which says, this shiny thing, and seeks to pull our attention away from Christ. Yet Christ, despite his human nature, despite his frailty of being made in flesh, does it perfectly. He perfectly keeps the law of God. He perfectly walks through life never sinning. Despite all the temptations, he never partakes. He never touches the sin. Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in every way as we are. This is what makes him our representative, right? He knows our weaknesses. And yet he never, ever partakes of the sin. 30-plus years of faithful, humble, selfless obedience to the plan of salvation. This is the life of Christ. This is the humility of Christ. We ask, why is it so important to us? Why should we ponder this? Why should we be amazed by this? First, again, the fact that God Almighty became set aside his prerogatives and it takes on a second nature is beyond our comprehension. It's beautiful. And it's only done out of love. Let's not forget that when God made the garden, he makes Adam and Eve, and he sets them in a perfect world without sin, they walked away. We chose to walk away. We chose to rebel. God could have just let us go our way. He could have said, all right, you made your decision, bye. But no, he promises the Redeemer. For thousands of years, he sets promise after promise after promise after promise, building to that perfect time when Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, he looks at all of that scripture, all of those promises, that divine path laid out for salvation. He says, I will do it. Why? Because he wants to redeem. He's going to redeem a people unto himself. And he's willing to suffer the curse to do just that. I love the passage where he goes back. We recently talked, Pastor David recently preached on it, about Lazarus and raising Lazarus from the dead, and the fact that he's angry with sin. He's angry with death. He's angry that his beloved, his friend, has suffered death. Because he's here to reverse it. He's here to restore the garden relationship, to take the sin away. When it says he's obedient to, even to death, the death on the cross, it's not only that the God of the universe will submit himself to death, which should be impossible, but that all those who are hung on a tree are cursed. He receives the curse of sin on our behalf. He chooses death. Ralph Martin writes, obedience is a sure token of physicality and authority, for only a divine being can accept death as obedience. For any ordinary man, it is a necessity. He alone is the obedient son of his Father, could choose death as his destiny. And he does so because of his love, a life which directed both to his Father's redeeming purpose and equally to the world from which he came. Quote, I come to do thy will, Hebrews 10. This is the model text of his entire life. Jesus' entire life was to do the Father's will. Again, he empties himself. Seeks nothing for himself. He humbles himself and he becomes obedient. Why? To accomplish his Father's will. To accomplish the plan. To redeem for himself a people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. For his glory. And he commands us to follow his steps. To follow after him in this work. It's a hard calling. None of us are God. None of us can humble ourselves and become a human being like he did. He has set the example for us to follow. Have this mind in you which was in Christ. Christ empties himself, takes no prerogatives, takes nothing for himself. He humbles himself over and over and over, choosing others, seeking others better before himself, becomes obedient to the word of God, obedient to the plan, even to his death, even to a death of cursing, even to a death where he accepts the sin and the curse of others. And Paul says, have this mind in you. Set this before you. Ponder it. Meditate upon it. Pray through it. Live it. If you're anything like me, you come back to this passage over and over and over, and you're like, it's beyond me. Let's remind ourselves, Paul is writing to the church, and he's writing to inspire, to teach, to disciple, to the form of unity. Unity is born from humility. And when we take an application here, we say, in our life, in our family, in our church, in our work, we're called to humility. We're called to put others before ourselves after the example of Christ. Let's be clear, humility is not painless. It's not without difficulty. It's not without trial. It's not without hurt. It's not easy. But the example of Christ is to do it anyway. Looking not to ourselves, not looking to our own strength, but looking to the Father, looking to God, looking to his word. Again, empty yourself. Humble yourself. become obedient throughout all of life, even to the point of death. It's not a singular heroic deed. It's a life of faithful, consistent selflessness. Put in your wife, put in your children, put in your spouse, put in others before you. Beloved, as we read in our confession, how often do we forget this? How often do we fail to esteem Christ's example, fail to esteem His work, His suffering, His weakness, His obedience and His faithfulness? How often do we try to do things by our own strength and say, I can do this, I've got this. And we don't rest in His work, rest in His holiness, rest in His righteousness. How often do we fail to follow His example? Beloved, if you're like me, it's all the time. All the time I fail to love as Christ has loved me. I fail to humble myself as He humbled Himself on my behalf. I fail to be moved to a sense of wonder, awe, and worship when I consider the beauty of His sacrifice, the beauty of His humility, and just the sheer awe of His love that He did this on my behalf. Beloved, have this mind in you, as it was in Christ. Be humble. Put others before yourself. Submit to the Word of God. Let it direct your life. Let it influence your thoughts, your prayers, your hopes, your dreams, your frustrations, your temptations to sin. In so doing, you are putting on Christ. You are obeying Him, pointing others to Him, honoring Him. I am constantly amazed when I look at Christ. And I'm so happy at Christmas when we all get to hear the songs. We all get a little glimpse of His love. A little glimpse of the love that gave up everything. His power, His authority, the prerogatives of His deity, a life of comfort, a life of knowledge, a life of repute, even life itself, on my behalf, on your behalf. The incarnation is the most loving thing that we can perceive. And again, it's a mystery to us. We can't grasp it, but we must believe it. Beloved, this is the gospel. This is the Christian story. That God Himself came to rescue us. God Himself gave up all the beauty and joy of heaven to come rescue us. There is none more loving, none more worthy. May all glory be to Christ. Please pray with me. O Lord God, may we be filled with wonder. May we come to You and just lift up our eyes and our hearts. Father, cause us to worship. Cause us to declare with joy this gospel, which is beyond our comprehension, but it is so wonderful that Your Son came and gave of Himself to die for us. Father, may we trust in that. May that gospel go out to the whole world. And Father, may all the nations raise their voice and praise You. Father, be with us this week as we go forth. In Your name, in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.